Now, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10 at verse 20? Luke 10, verse 20. Jesus is speaking. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Especially the words at the end. Rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Now, the occasion of these words is the sending of 70 missionaries into the district where they were at the time. These 70 men were sent out two by two into the towns and cities and areas where they were located at that time in the ministry of Christ. And he gave them authority and instruction. He told them what they were to do, how they were to conduct themselves, what to do if they were received, what to do if they were not received, how they were to conduct themselves in preaching and casting out devils, because they had authority to cast out devils, and to heal the sick, and all the other things which we associate with the ministry of Christ and his sent ministers. Having done their duty, these 70 then return, and they report to the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 17, and they come with joy. They have had encouragement, they've had success. And they say, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, by that, of course, they meant that they had cast out demons from those who were demon-possessed. They had, therefore, done these exorcisms in the name of Christ, and the devils could not resist the name of Christ because he is supreme in authority over all created beings. And they had preached the gospel, and many unbelievers had been overwhelmed by the truth of their message. They had been deeply humbled to repentance and brought to understand that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. And Jesus comments on that. He says, yes, as you were serving and preaching, he said, I saw Satan cast out like lightning, verse 18. Which means to say that the Lord Jesus Christ's eye as the Son of God was upon their ministry. He had given them authority to do these great wonders, and his eye was watching to see how they were succeeding. And he noticed that through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful proclamation of the truth, many had come to faith and been subdued, and the devil had been cast out of their lives and cast out of their sphere of influence, and they have been brought under the truth of the gospel to believe and to be saved. Then the Lord Jesus Christ gives them an interesting instruction. He says in verse 20, my text, notwithstanding in this, that means their ministerial success, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, I rather think our Lord meant not to say that it was a sin for them to rejoice in their ministerial success. I find it difficult to believe that that is what our Lord meant. But he is saying, as I understand it, much as you do rejoice in having seen the devils subdued and sinners blessed, in that, do not rejoice more than in something else, which is far more important still, and that is that your names are written in heaven. Which means that whatever outward sources of encouragement we may have in the work of God, whatever success in preaching, whatever success in serving God, whatever encouragement we have, that is not the supreme reason for rejoicing for the Christian. Our greatest source of joy should always be, says Christ, in this rather, that our names as Christians are written in heaven. Now, I think this is a suitable text for the thanksgiving of a communion, because we desire to appreciate what is of greatest importance, and that the chief reason for rejoicing and being thankful is not anything outward, but this fact, says Christ, that your names as Christians are written in heaven. Much as other things are an occasion of thankfulness, the chief reason for thankfulness and gladness and praise and worship and gratitude to God is this: our names as believers are written in heaven. Now, what is meant then by these words? Well, they mean, of course, that whatever experience we have here on earth as Christians, we always have a higher reason for happiness than anything which the world has ever heard about. Indeed, we may live in days of power and blessing and revival and great multitudes of people coming to church. That's wonderful. But that's not the chief thing to glory in. Chief thing is to thank God that he has given us this eternal promise of salvation. Or sometimes we may have to go through days of declension and deadness and barrenness where preaching seems to have little or no effect, where numbers are small and attendances few. Yet that factor is not to disturb in any way our confidence and our bold rejoicing in the fact that God has written our names as believers in heaven. So the outward circumstances of a Christian's life, be they favourable or unfavourable, whether we live in days of blessing or little blessing, days of revival, days of declension, days of encouragement, days of discouragement, that's not the main thing. As believers, we are to look above all these present circumstances and rejoice in this, says Christ: your names are written in heaven. Now, it's important to realize what is implied by their being written in heaven. It means that they are in a safe place. No thief can tamper with the records of heaven. No moth or rust can corrupt anything which is in heaven. Nothing can shake what is written in heaven. No wicked person can blot out what is written in heaven, in the book of God. God himself is the only one that has the power to do that, as we had last night. When God was speaking to Moses, you may remember if you were here last night, that we noticed it was said in Exodus 32 by God to Moses, "Whosoever sins against me, him will I blot out of my book." But every genuine believer, every true Christian, all who are born again, all who love the Lord, their names are safe. We say as safe as houses, don't we? We used to say as safe as the Bank of England. It's no longer a good metaphor. They're absolutely safe. And that is the perfect reason, says Christ, for rejoicing. Rejoice not, he says, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice in this, because your names are written in heaven. And every Christian should look at life in that way. However good my circumstances in life are, or however difficult they are, whatever my health is, whatever the doctor has to say to me, I can rejoice as a believer because my name is written in heaven, in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the book of remembrance, the book of God. And in the day of judgment, the book will be opened, and all those whose names are there will be safely brought to the right-hand side, where they will be blessed and they'll be taken to everlasting glory. All right. That's what our Lord is saying. That's what it means. Now, let me go on and say, how did our names come to get into the book of life? How did our names come to be written there? How did they get there? Well, there are three possible answers. Let me look at these. The universalist, who believes that everybody will be saved and everyone go to heaven, we call that sort of person a universalist. And there are people like that. They believe that God is love and therefore everybody is going to go to heaven, whether they're Christians or Muslims or unbelievers or atheists or agnostics or whatever. Everybody is going to heaven in the end, says the universalist. Now, he would say that everyone's going to be in heaven, and therefore there's no distinction. The book of God, he would say, has the names of everybody who was ever born or ever lived. Every child in the womb that died in the womb, everybody's name will be in the book. Well, I won't waste time on that one. Nobody here believes that nonsense. It is absolutely unscriptural as can be. So we dismiss the universalist idea. I come now secondly to the Arminian's explanation. Now the Arminian says this, or he may be a genuine Christian, I'm not denying that for a moment. He may be a good man or she a good woman, but let me be critical of them. This is what they would say. The Arminian says this: when I came to believe in Christ, that God, as it were, took his pen and he put my name in his book. So the order in the Arminian way of thinking is this: that I decide for Christ, and then when God sees me do that, then he inscribes my name in his book. I'll come back to it in a moment. Let me give you the third one. The third view is that of the Calvinist. The Calvinist says this. He says, God chose me in Christ before the world began. And that is how my name is in his book. God put my name in his book before I was born. Indeed, before the world existed. Before there was a world. In eternity past, God put my name in his book. With the intention that in the course of my life in this world, he would bring me to salvation and enable me to believe in Jesus as Savior. And therefore, that's why my name is in his book. Now let me look at these last two, the Arminian view and the Calvinist view. They can't both be right. And as you would expect me to say, the Arminian, who may be a sweet Christian, he may be a genuine Christian, he may be on the way to heaven, he may be born again, he may be, according to his light and understanding, he may be a zealous Christian. But on this point, he is fundamentally wrong. And I want to explain why. We're talking now about cause and effect. Cause and effect. The illustration we always use in conversation is to say, you mustn't put the cart before the horse. Well, forgive my condescending to illustrate that in childish language, but if you forgive me doing so just for a moment, for the sake of the occasion, let me say, if a horse and cart are going down the street, you don't need anyone to tell you who's doing the pulling and who's doing the following. It's the horses at the front, and the cart is being dragged along. It's unthinkable that the cart should drag the horse along. Unthinkable. So the cause and the effect must be in the right order. The cause of the movement is the horse. The effect of the horse's movement is that the cart comes after it. So the cause is the horse, the effect is the cart. You can't reverse that. If you do, it's ludicrous. So it is, my friend, with the names of believers being in the book of life. Let me explain and put it like this. If you want to ask the question, how did our names get in the Book of Life? The biblical answer, which is to be found clearly in the Bible over and over again, is that in eternity past, God wrote these names down. And the way it's put like this in the Bible is that we were chosen in Christ before the world began. Chosen in Christ. Now, just pause at that wonderful expression, chosen in Christ. There's a lot in that. If we were chosen by God in eternity past, before we actually had any existence yet in this world, then it means, if we were chosen in Christ, it means that as God viewed us as going to live in this world one day, we needed Christ. So God was thinking of us as creatures who, when we were born, need a Savior. And so he chose us in Christ, which means he viewed us as fallen, ruined, lost, hell-deserving sinners who needed to be saved from that condition. So he chose us in Christ, giving us to Christ. So we were given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. And Jesus acknowledges this and speaks plainly of it in his great high priestly prayer. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All thine are mine, and mine are thine. And he means by saying that, that as he came to live and to die upon the cross, he means to say to his Father, what I am doing will be to bring eternal salvation to all those sinners whose names, my Father, are in your book and whom you have given to me to save. So if we are chosen in Christ, it means we need Christ, and we needed him in the purposes of God. And second, it means that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, and he is our great high priest and representative. And it also means that for him, it involved his incarnation, his holy life, his crucifixion and death and resurrection, and his ministry on high. And my dearest friends, we can't thank ourselves for the privilege of having our names in the Book of Life. There are some Arminians who have this mistaken idea that when it says in the Bible God foreknew us, it means that in eternity past, God looked into the future and he said, there's a sinner there who, when he hears the gospel, will, of his free will, choose to become a Christian. No, it doesn't mean that. I'm going to speak about foreknowledge in a moment, but what Jesus is telling us here is that it is all of God's absolute divine sovereignty. Now, look for a moment with me at verses 21 and 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, who are these wise and prudent? And who are these babes? Well, the wise and prudent are the men of this world who have no time for the Bible, no time for the gospel, no time for the Christ preached to them. Whether they hear the gospel or not, they put it from them. And that's what was being done by these places mentioned here, Chorazin and Capernaum. They heard the gospel. They saw Christ in person. What a privilege. They saw his miracles, and yet they didn't believe. Why not? Well, because they were so wise in their own eyes, so prudent in their own sight. Don't think I'm going to follow this Jesus nonsense. That's their attitude, you see. Many people like that in Glasgow, Inverness and elsewhere, aren't there? I'm not interested in your old-fashioned religion. But Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, that that sort of person is not going to come to me, but I thank thee, O Father, that The babes do listen. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And by babes, he means those men and women and young people to whom God gives the grace to believe in Christ. No matter what anyone may think about them, they put Jesus first, the gospel first, God first. So you see, this is what Christ is saying. And he goes on in verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So you see, it is God's initiative, God's absolute, total sovereignty. And that helps us, because if you are here as a believer, then, my friends, we can't thank ourselves for that. We can't say it was my free will, it was my great decision, it was my initiative to come to Christ. No, it wasn't. It was the gracious choice of God who, in his mercy, brought us humbly on our knees to ask for divine forgiveness. You know, when we are young Christians, and it's not a sin to be a young Christian, of course. Everybody's a young Christian at the beginning. But when we're young Christians, this is the way we tend to think of coming to Christ. It's like going through a doorway. A huge doorway like this. And when you're on the outside about to go through the doorway into the kingdom of God, these are the words you read over the doorway, the porticles. These are the words. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what we see when we come to Christ. Whosoever will, let him come. And then we, by grace, we enter into the door. And then we're a Christian inside the kingdom for a while. And then we look back. And on the other side of the portico, this is what we see. Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And we realize, it wasn't my free will after all. It was the grace and the goodness and the love of God for me, a poor, unworthy sinner. Now we need to have that understanding very clearly, my dear friends, for this reason, that the supreme reason for thankfulness in a Christian is that God has chosen us to everlasting life. This is a Thanksgiving evening. We've got many things to thank God for. Thankful to see one another's faces. Thankful to be under sound preaching of your beloved interim moderator, Mr. Murray. Thankful to have good preachers that come from time to time. Thankful to have a Bible. Thankful for many things, but above all, says Jesus, rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. Well now, let's go on and say, why did God choose us? He didn't choose everybody. Why did God choose those who become Christians? Well, first of all, not because they were better than anyone else. Oh, my friends, isn't it true? We were all just as wicked as others. When I think back to my unconverted days, oh, I'm so ashamed. Things I said, things I imagined, things I did. Shameful, shameful, shame. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's all we can say. Not for works of righteousness that we have done, but of his mercy has saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And let's be clear. God didn't choose us because, as I said earlier, he foresaw into the future that we would, of our free will, choose Christ to be our Savior. No, no. The answer is, he chose us of his own free good pleasure. So we have so much to thank God for. To thank him that we became Christians. To thank him that we became Christians because it was his doing to make us Christians. To make us willing in a day of his power. And to thank him that at the back of all of that, in eternity past, was his writing our names in a book of life. Listen to what Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, he clarifies this in a very wonderful passage of Scripture. He writes like this, the Apostle Paul, he writes like this, with all apostolic authority. He says, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Five elements within a divine procedure by which God brings his children to glory. Because glorification is the last point he makes. Now let's be very clear. Paul begins, whom he did foreknow. Whom God did foreknow. Now that means God's choice, God's election, God's fixing his love upon particular individual persons. And he did that of his own free will. He didn't consult anyone. He wasn't looking into the future to see if you would be good or not good. He did it of his own absolute sovereign good pleasure. That's what Jesus means. I thank thee, O Father, thou hast hid these things from some and revealed them unto others. My friends, let's rejoice in this, that though you and I are so utterly, totally unworthy of the least of God's goodness, our names, wonder of wonders, are written in heaven because he chose us. He foreknew us. And the next stage is predestinate. What does that mean? Well, to predestinate means to make it absolutely certain that what he intends to happen will happen. That's predestination. It's God taking steps to ensure that exactly what he intended to happen would come to pass. Namely, that you would come to Christ, that you would live the Christian life, that when you died you would go to heaven, in a judgment day you would be acquitted, and go to everlasting glory, because your name has been written in heaven. And then there's the next thing, called, whom he did predestinate, then he called. That means hearing the gospel, and hearing more than man's voice in the gospel. Now, plenty of people hear the gospel, but they only hear man's voice. And when they leave the building, they may say, well, that was a pretty good sermon, or a pretty awful sermon, or he was a good speaker, or he was an average speaker, or he was a pretty awful speaker. But that's not the point. Those whom God calls, he does a certain mysterious something with the word that you hear, so that you don't anymore just hear the voice of man, but you hear God speaking to you. There's a rather nice illustration of this. Years ago, there was a preacher somewhere in Skye or near Skye. Perhaps it was near Skye rather than in Skye. And his name was McCall, an excellent preacher, apparently, McCall. And in the congregation, there was a rather simple fellow. And every time he went to hear McCall, when he left the building, people would say, how are you today? Oh, he would say, McCall, McCall, McCall. What a preacher, McCall. And he rather overdid it. He was a bit simple, as you say, as you might say kindly. But every time he went to hear the preacher, McCall, McCall, what a preacher, McCall. But one day, when he left the building, they said, how are you? He had nothing to say. And they marveled. And they inquired, and they discovered the answer was this. Although McCall was the preacher, he'd heard somebody else. Jesus Christ had spoken through McCall, so McCall fell into the background. It was now Jesus our Lord. Now that, you see, is the call of the gospel. Oh yes, we need great preachers. Spurgeon was a great one, McChain was a great one, beloved Dr. Lloyd-Jones, many great preachers there have been and still are in the world. But what we need to hear is this call of God, the voice of God that Samuel heard when he was a little boy in the temple, speaking to him by name. Samuel came to know the Lord through that call. That's what makes us believers. And when we believe, we are justified. The whole righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be ours. All sin forgiven. The garment of righteousness covers our nakedness. And then notice this, whom he justified, them, says Paul, he also glorified. Now that's very interesting. And I can imagine that somebody who was a little bit conscious about tenses and verbs would say, Paul, you've got it wrong. We're not yet glorified. Surely you must use the future tense, Paul. Because whom he has justified, God is going to glorify. Future tense. But Paul, you've used the past tense. Whom he justified, them he glorified. Past tense. And this is what Paul would say. It's so certain in the purposes of God. So sure, so infallible. So necessary. It must happen. It couldn't fail to happen. Because of the certainty of God's purpose and decree, it definitely will happen. So it's put in the past tense because of the absolute certainty of it. So this, my dear friends, is the way Paul puts it, you see. And as a consequence of what he says, therefore, you can understand why Jesus says what he says in my text. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Well, now I can imagine there might just be one or two sitting here who may not be Christians, or at least may not profess to be Christians, and maybe you're feeling a sense of despair. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, oh, there's no hope for me then if my name isn't in the book of life, I'll never become a Christian. Doesn't matter how much I pray and how much I come to church and listen to preaching. What's the point? If God hasn't chosen me, I'm lost forever. So I might as well give up the search. What have I to say to you? Oh, my dear friend, God freely offers to you Christ. Your duty is not to be looking into the secret decrees of God. Your duty is to do what the Bible says, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whosoever will may come. Yes, there is such a thing as election and predestination, but there's also at the same time the free offer of the gospel, sincerely made by God, who is not willing that any should perish, and would far rather that all men came to Christ than that they died. He has no pleasure in the death of men. He would much rather that they came. Yes, I know there's mystery here. I can't explain these mysteries. Our minds are not clever enough to understand everything God has said in the Bible, but it's true. And that's the way you are to look at it. Your position is not to be studying the stars of God's decree, but the written word in the Bible, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can tell you this. If you want Christ, you can have him. And if you truly seek him with all your heart, you will get him. That's the promise. I can promise it you from the Bible. You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. But that doesn't contradict anything I said about the eternal purpose. Not at all. These things complement each other. Your duty, if you're a seeker, is to seek the Lord now and give your whole heart to him. And when you do so, one day you will turn round and see what's written on the obverse side of the porch was this: chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Then before I close, let me just remind believers here what it is that is implied in this wonderful truth of God. What is implied in having your name written in heaven? What does it mean that your name is written in heaven? It means that God, who has begun a good work in your life, he will certainly bring it to completion. If you have believed in Christ, he will certainly bring you to everlasting glory. Certainly. There's no doubt about it. There's no such thing as becoming a true Christian and then falling away. Judas Iscariot never was a true Christian. He was a hypocrite from the start. And there are people like that, even in the ministry, with collars around their neck. My dear friend, it's what a person believes in their soul that counts. It's not the clothes they wear. It's their inward heart. God looks not on the outward things, but on the heart. So get your heart right with God. And then there's this, you see. God promises to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. What a promise. And then God promises this. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says this. He says, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ to his glorious kingdom. And then God goes on to say this. He says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing. In hell, on earth, above the earth, nothing can separate you if you're a believer. If your name is written in the book of life and you believe in Christ, then you are sure to get to your destination. Now, that is some promise, isn't it? You may jump on a plane with a destination to London or New York or wherever, but you can't be sure you'll get there. Many a plane has set off for a destination it never reached. Many a ship has set off for a destination it's never reached, and so forth. But those who embark on this journey with Christ, always, all of them get to their destination. What else is implied? This, our light affliction, says Paul, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a phrase, a weight of glory. I'm not sure if I can explain that expression, a weight of glory. I think it means this, that in the world of jewelry, some metals are more precious than others. Well, clearly things like aluminium are not so very valuable, and tin is not so very valuable, and lead is not so very valuable, but silver is valuable. And gold, there's the real thing. Gold, that's what everybody wants. Gold, because it's got the weight, value, preciousness. It's a treasure. But no, you see, this weight, says Paul, is a weight of glory. The glory which the Christian is going to have is a weight of glory. More than gold, it is precious beyond compare. A weight of glory. That's what you'll have. You'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. That's what he promises. And we can say, therefore, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's nothing upon earth I desire besides thee. So, my dear friends, finally, before I close, let me say this. Jesus tells us we are to rejoice in this certain knowledge of ourselves. In this rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Christians, believers, those who profess faith in Christ, rejoice in this. The Christian shall be a happy person. It's a great witness to the world. The world's a miserable place. Oh yes, they seem to be smiling in front of cameras, and when they're in front of their films and so on, they're smiling their heads off, but in their hearts they're not smiling. The world isn't happy. Unbelievers can't be happy. God has made us for himself, and our heart is restless till we find our rest in him. There's no real happiness except in believing in Christ. So, be happy, be joyful, rejoice, dearest friends. Rejoice in this, because I'm going to tell you now, as I close, what's going to happen to you as a believer. When you die, you're immediately going to be with the Lord in perfection of soul and perfect happiness of mind with all the heavenly host, and you will be loved by the God you have served. And then at the resurrection, when the trumpet sounds, your dead body will be raised from the dust in glory, reunited with the soul. And you'll be ushered into the very presence of God by the angels to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air at his coming. What will happen to you in the judgment day? In the judgment day, he will set you on his right hand, a place of favor. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. You were faithful in church. You were faithful in service. You were faithful in keeping on at your Bible. Faithful in what you did. Now enter into the joy of your Lord." And then, when the judgment is over, what about eternity in the new heavens and new earth? What then will God give you? I'll tell you, he will give you what we call the beatific vision. The beatific vision. What's that? It's the eternal vision and fruition. That means enjoyment. The eternal vision and fruition of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting from the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's what the eternal joy of the saints will be. The eternal vision, that means seeing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and enjoying God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever and ever in heaven. And who's going to get that privilege? Those whose names are in the book of God. And that's why Jesus says to you, "My dearly beloved, rejoice not in other things so much as in this, that your names are written in heaven." God grant that every one of you, with all his people, may be able to rejoice in so great a privilege. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for this unspeakable grace. How little we deserve any of what thou hast told us in thy word. When we think of ourselves, our failure, our wicked hearts, our unbelief, we have reason rather to shed tears of sorrow that we have been such poor Christians at our best, and done so little, and love thee, O Lord, so poorly, considering all that thou hast done for us. But give us grace, notwithstanding, to continue in the faith, and to do so with rejoicing, that our names are written above. And bless this dear congregation especially, with all needed help in coming days. For we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
We're conscious as we come to the end of this communion season that we are seeing the closing of a chapter in the history of this congregation. Some of you will remember memorable communion seasons in this building with great crowds and wonderful preaching, and you'll have your own precious memories of these times, and we thank the Lord for them and for all that's been accomplished down through these years. And our comfort and consolation is that the church is not ultimately dependent on buildings, but on the blessings of the Lord, as the church has experienced in Scotland through many centuries. It's been good for us to have with us on this occasion the Reverend Maurice Roberts, now retired in Inverness, but as busy as ever in the work of the Lord. And we welcome Mrs. Roberts to our midst this evening. And I want to thank him on your behalf for giving the time and effort to come here and help us on this occasion. He has ministered to our souls the good things of the gospel, and we've been blessed under that ministry. And our prayers go with him and his wife as they travel to Inverness and as he undertakes further ministry, particularly his visit to Kenya in the future, where he will be lecturing. And please understand that Mr. and Mrs. Roberts will not be waiting behind tonight at the door, because they're making their journey to Inverness. I'd also like to thank the other ministers who assisted us at the communion, the Reverend W.B. Scott and the Reverend Gavin Beers. And also I'd like to thank all who supported us throughout the communion day. Some have gone from us, but we thank them and you for your presence and prayers with us. Also to thank the office bearers for all the duties they have undertaken during these days, and to thank the ladies for providing the tea last evening. Remember the court case tomorrow morning, and also the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, the ladies' meeting on Thursday at 4 Margery Road at 11 a.m, and a prayer for church and nation on Friday evening at 7:30 in Knightswood. And the Kirk session will now be closed with the benediction.
Now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore. Amen.